We come tonight to this moment expecting your help and recognizing how far beyond the human it is to minister to the Spirit. We ask for your help tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we are going to kind of move a little through the minor prophets. We've been kind of kicking a lot of different subjects around, sort of in the interim, partly because there were so many out that I didn't want to start on the series until they got back in. And partly because I just wanted to kind of pull the loose ends together, which is always necessary because it's so hard to hold all these pieces together, you know, and then keep sensitive to what it all means, what its place is in the human spectrum. But the Bible is the communicative link, as we were talking this morning. The Bible's the communicative link between man and God. And what the Bible has to say is of crucial importance, but it's also important to pick through all of the discussions, all of the narratives and descriptions and so forth, and get a bead on what is the fundamental thing God is trying to say to us. Of course, this is the role of the prophet in the Bible, always has been to communicate to the people what it is that God has in mind for us. And I think the first question we always want to know after we've decided that God exists is just how it is that he relates to us. What is it that he is providing for us? How does he get next to us in a way, given the fact that we are such minute creatures, particles out in the vastness of space? How does God connect with us? We have said that the Bible is our communication link with God, you see. And apart from this Bible, we wouldn't know anything about God, as we suggested this morning. You can't really define God from nature. You can maybe predict certain aspects about him. The fact that a rather remarkable collection of atoms exists on the earth or exists in space. And we can pretty well go back to the idea that God made that whole space-time universe. But exactly how he relates to us personally is something else. You can't get that out of nature. You have to get it from a book, from the Bible, assuming the Bible to be the Word of God, which we have discussed quite at length. But fundamentally, the message of the Bible is not what you would expect a human being to write. That's one of the strong evidences that it is authentic. If you leave the human person, let us assume the human person, Homo sapiens, if you leave him without any additional revelations to predict what God is like, the chances are much stronger that he will assume God is totally other and off in the stratosphere and that we really don't have all that much capacity to get together with him. That would be our assumption, just looking at the immensity and the tragedy of nature. We would assume as humans that you could not, in the first place, believe that God would interact with humans. In the second place, that he would send a message of love. The Bible is filled with statements that reflect love. You wouldn't expect that from a celestial deity who put the universe together. You might expect some kind of interaction, but certainly not caring. And of course, the love God has for us is a love of caring, agape, and not necessarily the filial or affection kind of love. I don't know how much you can really say about affection when it comes to God or his relationship to us. Affection tends to be rather a fickle thing. The great area in the subject of love, where you have the agape love at the pinnacle, which is caring, and you have the eros at the base, which is physical, and in between is this great no man's land of performance-oriented affection. It's performance-oriented because you like people today and you may not like them tomorrow. If your wife takes your sedan out and smashes it into a brick wall or something, you may not like that, although that's an easy one. I think a person that really cares about their wife or husband, it goes both ways, is not going to get too excited over a piece of paint and metal. But there are things that happen in daily life that dull the keen edge of romance. And you feel a little negative toward that other person. I say you, not anybody in the room here, but you have friends that are that way. And sometimes you want to embrace and sometimes you want to strangle. But that's, affection is that very vacillating, erratic process of affection, of liking, which is in the main based upon what one is doing at the time. If you take the dagger out of my back, I'd like you a lot better. And other such epithets. The point we're making here is that the church tends to smuggle into the agape caring of God the affection factor, and then for that they have to pretty well fabricate it, you know, in terms of how much God likes us, how much we like him, which is even more absurd. That's a nubbin of things. The human emotion, which is what is involved in liking, and liking is involved in grid patterns of the cortex, because people's tastes differ, likes and dislikes differ, and what drives one person up the wall is perfectly acceptable to another person, right? Liking people is strongly rooted in the mental grid of what are our own personal criteria for behavior that causes us to like someone. Now, in case you want to put a few notches on the tree trunks to know where we've gone, so you don't get lost, what we're looking at is the Bible as a communication point between ourselves and God, and something that we said this morning in ways, is that apart from this special revelation, we would not know what God is like. But I've been saying that the human being would probably, left to himself, not write this kind of a book about God. He would tend more or less to see God as the great source of energy in the sky, for example. And it would hardly be thought that somebody who could hang the stars out there could get very personal with creatures any more than you can get very personal with an insect, an ant, or a ladybug. I suppose people get personal with ladybugs. They're so singable. We have them in nursery rhymes, and so people like ladybugs, but they don't like ants much, or flies especially. We do not ever have the idea that we could devise some kind of a signal code to approach flies with, to ask them kindly to leave our favorite cake alone. we don't even imagine that. Now turn it around and see yourself as A ladybug. I'll pick something nice here. It's hard to imagine that that insect would be able to understand the parts of the human body. For example, what does that object, we know it to be a foot, he sees it as a mountain, depending on whose feet it is. But he sees this great mountain in front of him, and it doesn't occur to him that you can actually put all of this together and make a person out of it and establish communication with that person. Ants don't figure that, as far as I know. I've seen them lugging stuff across the sink, but I've never seen them line up for lessons. So you see, but you've got to see that kind of perspective. Would a human, unaided, assume that this force behind the universe could be identified as an affectionate entity, a loving person, or a caring person even? But when you get into the level of liking, as for example, liking God or having God like us, it's an equally enigmatic problem. Whether God likes us very much, as to whether we like him all that much, we don't always like what happens. And we have to say, well, I don't really like that very much. That's our milder terms. But ultimately, there has to be this revelation from God to nail down these ideas of love and peace and joy and goodwill and so forth. All those things are not in the purview of the human mind, but have come from the resource of the Spirit. So that's, the prophets played this role in the whole of Scripture, not just the so-called major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth. But you have to go back to Samuel, and then beyond that, you have to go back to Moses, because Moses was a prophet, too. Aaron was the priest, but Moses was the prophet. He was the discloser of the nature of God and what God wants for man on the earth. As we come through this book, we have to understand our primary task is to understand as much as possible of God, what he's all about, what he wants from us. And we establish that through these books. Now, I've said to you that human beings would not likely write a book like this. One of the major issues in the Bible is the nation of Israel. You see, Israel was God's chosen people, of course, with a task to perform. And they failed rather miserably at it. They got involved with the people in the Canaanite civilization, for example, and began following after their deities, taking up their practices. And this was a steady diet for them to take up the practices of other deities, to keep looking over the fence at the neighbor's situation and see it as more acceptable. So they followed the gods of the Canaanites and of the various peoples that they encountered. And God was very wrathful with them. They were penalized. Certainly, given the nature of the situation, it was just that they be penalized. Now, the stage where God removes the penalty and brings them into a place of fulfillment, that's the problem for the human to write about. So now you have the book of Hosea, and you have this very, very strange word from God. And we can look at it in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Of course, off the bat, you have to realize that there were 10 tribes that were called Israel and 2 that were called Judah. the 10 northern tribes were called Israelites. So throughout the prophetic word, you have to distinguish between what is Israel and what is simply Judah. All right, so Hosea is the prophet at this time. It's in the time of Isaiah and Uzziah, who is king. So it's in the 800 minus category. In other words, you're coming out from a different calendar. You have an identification of time and years that varies a little bit from our own way of looking at things. But anyway, as we reckon time in our Gregorian calendar and so forth, Hosea was in the period between 800 B.C. and 700 B.C. We're going sort of the wrong, or rather 900 B.C. Between 800 B.C. and 900 B.C., he was in that frame somewhere, along with Isaiah, who was 750 B.C. Hosea came along, and he was looking to the sins of the people, trying to faithfully remind them of their problem. And then in verse 9 it says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. The Lord said unto Hosea, Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, "Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the houses of the house of Israel." So here's a strange turn of events, that God is asking a prophet to take a harlot for a wife. It's a strange business, but it's symbolic. It's symbolic. Because he knows that the woman is going to be unfaithful, and Israel was unfaithful to God. So Israel is the ultimate, in a way, Israel represents the ultimate in religious harlotry, in religious prostitution. You have no other nation in the world could be called that, could be called a prostitute or unfaithful, because Israel was God's people, and the Gentiles were not. Now, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 17, you have this so-called harlot of Babylon. And everybody is looking for the identity of that harlot to, oh, things like the Catholic Church, for example. Some people thought that was the harlot, and people think almost any country in the world that they don't like. But if you've got a harlot, you have to have Israel, because they were the wife of God. You don't have adultery if you don't have a wife and husband situation. You may have fornication, but you don't have adultery. So the great famed harlot of Babylon, whereas everybody's trying to find some significant nation to take that place, it really has to be Israel, because they were the only ones that were regarded as God's wife. So if you use it that way, you can put a lot of things in perspective in the New Testament, especially with reference to prophecy, because you're going to find that going off into Germany or Italy or wherever is a wild chasing of the geese. Has nothing to do with it. I mean, to try to bring the common market into it, all that stuff, is a total fiasco. It all takes place in the Middle Eastern sector, as we've said before. And if you keep it in the Middle East, you don't have any problem with symbolizing and so forth. It's just, this is the way it is. And if it says in the Bible that Libya and Persia and Ethiopia are going to remain up to a certain period of time, there's no use to try to find some counterpart in Western nations to fit that description. Hitler and Mussolini did, in many ways, reflect a lot of the judgments of God, but probably, that is, upon his people, but probably they were themselves, those judgments that came upon Israel were symbolic of the total judgment of God for them. But anyway, the thing here is that Hosea takes a woman of whoredoms, as he says, and God is thereby making a statement. So it says, he went out and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibleim, and that's in verse 3, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. So it has to do with vengeance. The word that comes out is Jezreel. It shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the land of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Now, Loruhamah means not mercy, no mercy. Verse 8, and she conceived and bare a son, and God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Later on, he takes away that indictment, and he offers them restoration and mercy. In the last chapter of Hosea, we have a strong message of restoration here. That's the 14th chapter, and we might just look at that. I'll read it to you. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Asher shall not save us. That's the Assyrian. Before, they had kept trusting in the surrounding nations. He said, Asher will not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. And I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. Cedars, that's a nice fresh cedar smell. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the wine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Now, God is promising restoration to these people. He says in verse 9, who is wise, he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them, for the ways of the Lord are right and just, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. So the bottom line of this whole prophecy is that God restores Israel. In spite of their idolatry and adultery and so forth, it gives us great hope, because it is back on Israel, but very much here has shown that in the future there will be restoration. There are many descriptive words here about Israel, but it is certain that Israel is to be recovered, even though there are some hints that she will not ever recover, but apparently God has something different in mind for her. Verse 7 was a very prominent one. Verse 6, his branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. As I said, that's all cedars up there, and a cedar closet is a very odious, not odorous. Well, technically odorous means the same thing. I will say it is redolent with fresh scents. That may give you some idea. And he says, the beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. they that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. So God is going to restore Israel, according to this text, even though she has fallen deeply into idolatry and into a rejection of God. The recovery is there, and that's our encouragement. As we see Israel struggling for a footing over there, you have to understand that Israel is still in the hand of God, and that the struggle someday will be consummated in Israel's favor. You have to realize that. Now we are in a skirmish over there. We know that God is going to fulfill his purpose there and bring about the restoration of Israel. If you get that from the prophets of Hosea, I wish I could go through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. That would be very instructive to you to do it in the Hebrew text, but you're going to have to settle for what I can give you here tonight. But that's the nature of the book of Hosea, a very precise statement regarding their sins, an establishment of blame, and the promise of restoration. The whole earth, in a way, is going to be restored. You can put your money on that. We don't know quite how or what's going to happen, but just be at peace to say that restoration is coming whenever God is ready for that. Well, I think we'll stop here. Father, we ask you to take these words, which are human and humanistic, but we pray the Spirit will fulfill his purpose in our lives and will help each of these dear ones here to be at peace day by day and go on in the grace of Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.